Well, thank you very much, Jamie. Thank you for chairing us, and thank you for those who provided the lunch, which we do appreciate very much. Thank you for their hard work today and the other weeks. You should have on the table an outline for this session. As you've heard, we've called it Problems in Prayer, and what I'm going to try to do is just highlight some of the difficulties that we commonly come across in our praying, sometimes at the personal level, sometimes at the level of our understanding of what's happening in relationship to God and His Word, and then, as I've said, leave lots of time really for questions, certainly more than the other weeks, so that we can hear from one another. I was a little worried about sessions that begin problems with, because I feel that you may come out of it with all sorts of problems that you never knew you had before you came to the session, and I don't want to load you up with an additional weight of problems and difficulties. But what I've tried to do is to think about some of the conversations I've had over the years in pastoral ministry with people, lots of different things that get raised in the area of prayer, and to highlight on some of them. So what I want to do is to think, first of all, about being a realist. Then I want to deal with some particular difficulties that are internal and external, and then to look back at, in a very positive way, at the resources of God, which, if we can appropriate them, will help to resolve some of the problems we face. I think there is what I would call a Catholic view of prayer, which infects our thinking as Protestant evangelical Christians. The Catholic view of prayer is that it is climbing up to God, moving from words through meditation into contemplative and wordless prayer, which is the sort of highest form of communion with God. And that what we ought to be doing in our prayer life is to be moving from the ordinary petition expressed in words into a sort of wordless but mindful contemplation of God, where words become irrelevant. And this is the sort of Catholic mystical view which penetrates into a lot of books about living the Christian life written from an evangelical perspective. The problem with it is that it's works religion. It depends upon my performance for me to enjoy the relationship with God, whereas biblical Christianity is not about my performance, but about, well, initially, Christ's performance for us on the cross and in the resurrection, and then the work of God in us, transforming us from the inside out. But if you stop and think about it, lots of books on the Christian life have the evangelical equivalent of this sort of climbing the ladder to God idea. So, you know, if my prayer time is particularly spine-tingling, if I am particularly moved to tears when I pray, then that must be a deeper and a more real thing than simply using words, albeit thoughtful words, in communicating with God. If only my prayer life could be improved like that, if only it could be at a higher emotional level, then my whole Christian life would be on a different plane. And it is this trap of works religion that thinks that somehow by me doing things better, I will have a greater blessing from God. Whereas, of course, God is the source of all the blessing, and what He is wanting to do is for us to be more and more open to Him, for Him to do His work in us. You may have met Christians who will say to you, well, if only you could pray in tongues, then you would be at a totally different level in your prayer life. It seems to me that the Bible nowhere teaches us that there are levels of prayer life, but that we do want to go on deepening our relationship with God. If there are levels of anything, it's knowing God better and God being at work in us. So I think some of the problems that we inherit from books we've read and maybe meetings and conferences we've visited is that we see prayer as a sort of escapism into a super spirituality. And that's why I've made this point here, that that is not what it is. Because if that's our focus, then the focus will be on us as the people who pray, and not so much on the God that we pray to. And it will become, and does in people's experience, a source of many disappointments and frustrations. So what are the remedies? Well, I think to be a realist, a biblical realist about what's happening in prayer, and I want to suggest to you three things, particularly under A, B, and C there, that will help to keep us real. We need to understand what normal Christian experience looks like. We need to reckon on what life in the real world is like, and we need to thank God for prayer as the means of coping with these realities. So prayer is not a retreat out of reality into a super pious world. Prayer is appropriating God's reality into the reality of our experience. Now, I've chosen some passages in Romans, which I'm not going to expound in any detail, but you may like to look them up now and then in more detail later on. But understanding what normal Christian experience looks like in Romans 7, 14 to 25. So if you'd like to thumb through the gravy to verse 14, it's on page 1137. And the thing that I want to just draw out from this is that the normal Christian experience looks like a battle between the flesh and the spirit. You will find it in verse 23 in Romans 7. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, which is committed to delighting in the law of God, Paul says, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, you may remember that the argument here is that he describes himself as a wretched man in the next verse. And the reason, if you track back to verse 15, is I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So you can express it in this way. It is a war of the flesh against the spirit. It is a war of my heart and mind being devoted to the will of God, and yet much of my life I find myself going against it. And I think what Romans 7 is saying is that that conflict will always be with us in the Christian life. Now, if we accept that reality, then we begin to see that prayer is not sort of an aesthetic experience to be cultivated, a sort of subjective pleasure, but it is actually the life strengthening means that God has given us to go on fighting the battle. Because the deliverance is through Christ. If you just look at the end of chapter 7, what's going to happen to this wretched man? Who's going to deliver me? Well, he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which looks back to the cross and then every day experiences the lordship of Jesus. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now that seems to me to be authentic, normal Christian living, that battle is going on until the day our sinful nature is transformed into the likeness of Christ, and that happens at the moment of our death, our translation into his immediate presence. But here in this world, the flesh and the spirit will always be fighting one another. We're set free to fight. So in my prayer life, in my relationship with God, I need to be honest, realistic about what normal Christian experience is and not pretend there's some super spirituality that can lift me above that. People are always looking for it, but the Christian life is all the resources of God available to us through the Holy Spirit to wrestle and fight and pray against the world and the flesh and the devil. So let's be realists about it. Secondly, let's reckon on what life is like in the real world. Romans 8, into the next chapter, where you remember he talks about, well, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Then he says in verse 19, the creation is waiting, and as it's waiting, verse 20, it's subjected to futility. So there is suffering, there is waiting, there's a sense of futility in this world. And it's waiting to be set free, verse 21, from the bondage to decay. And so the whole creation, 22, has been groaning together. Now, it's not a pointless groaning. It's groaning as in the pains of childbirth, in the new creation that is coming. But the present experience of life in this world is suffering, sometimes a sense of futility, a longing for something better, a sense of decay in ourselves and all around us, and a groaning that God would deliver us. Now again, you see, prayer is in that context. I think people often think, no, if I was a really prayerful person, I wouldn't be in that context. I'd be lifted above it. In the old Victorian hymn, I'd be floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease. No, there aren't any. There aren't any. So we don't want to have an over-realized eschatology, which imagines that we can pull heaven into earth, and if we believe hard enough, we won't have to live in the real world. What faith does for us is to give us the resources to live in the real world. And so I'm trying to preempt disappointments that people feel with their prayers because they invest into their praying the wrong sort of priorities. They've been told this can lift you into a super Christian experience. This can lift you above the sufferings of the world. Now, what we should be doing, see, is thanking God that prayer is the means of coping with this real world, with all its pressures and pains and challenges. Likewise, verse 26, Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Isn't it such an encouragement to know that weakness, spiritual weakness, is our normal condition, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to enable us in our weakness to turn to God for his strength? See, when Paul wrote to the second letter to the Corinthians, and he says in chapter 12 that God gave him the thorn in the flesh to teach him to trust God, and that what came to him through that, whatever it was, the thorn in the flesh that he had, was that God said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." We accept that, and then we say, yes, and of course that strength will make us strong so that we won't be weak any longer. But actually what the Bible says is God's strength transcends our weakness, comes to us because we are weak and because we open ourselves up to him. But that doesn't mean that then we don't need to depend on him. We don't have a sort of injection of strength that we can go in for the next 3 weeks. It's that God himself makes us depend on him all the time. And the nearer we are to God, the more we're aware of how dependent on him we are. And prayer is the means of coping with that. Prayer says to God, "Lord, I can't, but you can." And so when he expounds it here and says the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, that's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? It gives us great confidence that as we turn to God in prayer, the Spirit is interceding for us. And I don't know about you, but I often find myself saying, "Lord, I don't really know what to pray for on this. I don't know how to cope with this. I'm knocked for six by this. But I want to give it to you, and I want you to work through it in a way that glorifies you and helps me." And the Spirit is interceding for the saints according to his will. So I think this little section in the heart of Romans is really important in preempting wrong views of prayer and keeping us real. And the other thing, that does that is petition. Because petition, which is the heart of prayer, asking God for things, that keeps us real with God in a fallen world. Because we've got to keep on asking. We haven't arrived. We are not yet perfect. That's why, as we seek to live Christian lives in the world, the essence of it is faith and dependence on God. And what a great verse we had this morning about that. If you don't stand firm in faith, you won't stand at all. How do you stand firm in faith? On every promise of God's word. How do you claim them? By prayer. So it is by prayer that claims the promises of the word that the essence of faith and dependence enables us to access God's resources in our own lives. Now, I think there are a number of things I want to just pick out about that. That means that it keeps us honest before God. See, when you pray, if it's word prayers, petition prayers, you've got to think about the words you're going to speak. You know, people who think mindless prayer or wordless prayer or non-rational prayer is a superior means of prayer haven't understood that what God is looking for is words that relate to him. And just as he speaks to us in words, so he wants us to respond to him. Now, if you're going to put requests into words, you've got to be honest before God. You've got to think through what you ask for. Got to think through, why am I asking it? You have to be open with God. We often say, don't we, from him no secrets are hid. Well, then let's be open with God. It's a very healthy state to be honest before him. And if you honestly feel, I don't feel like praying today, then tell God. Let's be honest with him, because he knows our frame, he understands our weakness, and he loves to help those who depend. The honesty is obviously another factor of dependence. See, if you keep asking God for things, you realize how weak and feeble you are and how utterly dependent you are on God for every one of his gifts and blessings. And that is the healthy Christian life. So prayer keeps me honest in terms of my dependency. Now, it goes against the grain of our sinful nature, of course, because we want to be independent of God. The essence of sin is that I won't let God be God. So prayer is the opposite of that. Prayer is saying, no, I'm going to turn to God and recognize that unless his grace is given to me, I have no hope, no future. Again, this morning's sermon was very eloquent about that. So let's realize that this is the value of petition. It keeps us honest, it keeps us dependent, it keeps us seeking for wisdom. See, God's will, as revealed in Scripture, is the ground of our asking. So get your petitions from God, from the Bible, and you will grow in wisdom. Now, there are many, many areas of petition. Just think of the Psalms and all the prayers that the Psalms encourage us to pray. So it's not saying you can only pray for something if you can isolate it in the Bible and quote it to God. But the Bible is God's self-revelation of himself, and on that basis, he wants us to come and seek his wisdom and enable us to understand his values. So petition develops your honesty, your dependence, your wisdom, your faith, your hope, and your patience, because faith claims the promises. Hope believes God is going to work these things out. He'll handle the situation. And patience keeps on asking him. We allow him to decide when he is going to give us what we request. But as children to a loving father, we can keep on asking. So you see, petition on a regular basis will enable us to be real with God. And God will therefore be more real to us. Honesty, dependence, wisdom, faith, hope, patience, and love. Because through love we pray to God, and by praying we love. And as we voice our needs and the needs of others whom we pray for, our love commitment to them increases. Our love capacity is enlarged by our praying. And we're grown by the exercise of love. We develop that spiritual grace of God's love shed abroad in our hearts and shared out with other people by exercising love for God and love for people in prayer. And one of the marks, I guess, of that love deepening is that our care for people around the world deepens. Some of us may feel we've got so many people to pray for, we can't get through the whole list because there's so many things that we've been interested in over the years and people we love who are serving God in all sorts of places. You just feel, well, I can't cover it all. But in one sense, that's a very good thing because it shows just how broad our love has become. And that love, as we do pray for people from time to time when we remember them or if we've got a prayer list that we use, well, it grows by exercise. The equivalent is the, you know, the old prayer of the church elder who was said to have prayed every day, Lord, bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four, that's all forevermore, amen. And, you know, some people's prayers don't get much bigger than that,
But if we begin to understand the greatness of God, it's not that we despise praying for our families or ourselves, but the love that is generated through prayer stretches around the world. So let's be realistic about it. It's an exciting adventure, but it's a battle. Now, let's deal with some difficulties. We are set free to fight, as I said earlier, and I want to move you from Romans 8 to Ephesians 6, another very well-known passage, but one that's very rich, which is why it's well-known. Ephesians 6, verse 12, as we are in that battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, we're not wrestling against other people. We wrestle against our own flesh, but not against other people as people. Now, the spiritual battle is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I do want us to see this perspective of prayer, that it is fighting the good fight of the faith. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, you are familiar, as I am, with the armor. He uses the armor of a Roman soldier, and he goes through things like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. But at the end of the armor, look at verse 18, he talks about praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Now, it's striking, isn't it, the alls there. Praying at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, for all the saints. So it's in the Spirit, it's at every point, at all times. It's something that needs to be continuing with all perseverance, and its range is limitless for all the saints. And this is the great climax of the resources, the weapons that God gives us to fight the good fight of the faith. All prayer is perhaps the greatest weapon in our hands, offensive weapon. You know how it's defensive at the beginning, the breastplate and the helmet and so on, the shield of faith, they're defensive weapons, but then you have the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, the Bible, the Word of God, and the offensive weapon of prayer. And it is by the Word and prayer that the kingdom advances and the work of God gets done. So this is a comprehensive resource with which to wage the war. Now, that means that the enemy is going to target our prayers and try and stop us praying. There is no doubt about that. One of Satan's greatest desires is to stop you from praying, because he knows it connects us to the limitless power and grace of God. He may try and stop us by what I'll call under B, internal hindrances. Self-indulgence. A little more sleep and a little more slumber. I ought to get up and pray, but it's cold this morning. We all know that sort of battle in different ways, don't we? A laziness, a sloth that overtakes us, an indulgence, which means that we don't really want to put ourselves out too much to pray. It's, of course, because we don't understand enough the greatness and the grace of the God we're praying to. But it reminds us that if our prayers are to be at all effective, we do have to be serious about it, and we do have to take time to pray. It's very easy for me to spend all my time when I'm preparing a sermon in the study on the text and thinking about how to get the text across the congregation. What I need to do is to spend time also in prayer and not to think, well, if I do a reasonably good job, God will bless it, but to seek God's Spirit to be at work through his word, his promises to be fulfilled. I think it's very easy for preachers to be self-indulgent in that way and not to take on the battle in praying. Think, well, we've done the work, now let's preach the sermon. But actually, of course, all the word that God uses in anybody's life is undergirded by prayer. We need to be alert to that sort of dreamy drifting that is produced by unbelief, that draws away our taste and appetite for fellowship with God. And we need to recognize that because we are sinful people, we will very easily think prayer is too much like hard work and I won't bother at the moment. But let me give you one verse. Don't look it up, but you may like to jot down the reference. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? So receiving God's good gifts in prayer is related to keeping his commandments and doing what pleases him. And we've seen what that involves in terms of dependence. So if I'm self-indulgent, I won't be doing what pleases him, and I won't be obeying his commandments, and prayer will become increasingly remote and distant. Now, I need to deal with that difficulty by repentance, by renewal, by recommitment to God's work in my life. Disobedience and unmortified sin may really be taken together. This is another internal hindrance. See, if I'm actually refusing to obey God's word, which is a good gift that he's given me, how can I ask him for other good gifts? When he's given me his word, and in some part of my life I may have moved the goalposts, or I may not be wanting to face up to some besetting sin or weakness, and so I'm really keeping God at arm's length, but I'm saying, oh God, give me this, this and this, and he's saying, well, what about that? Where there is disobedience to God's word, it's bound to be a hindrance to our prayers. And where there is unmortified sin, that is sin that we allow to go on entangling us and we're not really fighting against and seeking to kill off. I think of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about Matthew 5 verse 23 it is. If you are offering your gift at the altar, that is, you're in relationship with God, fellowship with God, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God. See, if I have an unforgiving spirit, it's going to hinder my prayers. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. As we forgive those who sin against us, so we open the way for God to forgive us. But if we won't forgive them, we're not really repentant, are we? It's an unmortified sin. We haven't put it to death. Again, there's a verse in the Psalms, which is a challenging verse. You may like to jot down the reference. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18, where the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That doesn't mean we've got to be perfect. We're never going to be perfect, but we've got to be repentant. We mustn't hold on to sins that we know are wrong and then think that somehow God will bless us. That's why I say prayer keeps us honest and dependent on God. So those qualities of my old character need to be changed as I seek to grow in the likeness of Jesus. And if I don't deal with them, they will stop me praying. Because in the back of my mind, I'll always feel I'm not quite right with God. And access to God and real fellowship in prayer depends upon a sense of being right with him. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. Let's just look at some practical problems. What about wandering thoughts? Well, it's a weakness of the flesh, isn't it, that when we set ourselves to pray, I don't know if you are like this, but I guess you are, I'm certainly like this, my mind starts to head off in other directions. And I can think of 101 things, usually things I haven't done, or, things I just ought to do. So I start to set myself to pray, and I ought to have made that phone call, and I ought to have sent that email, and I ought to. And if I do all those things, I'll end up not praying. So I call these sort of flies that buzz into your head. What you've got to have is a fly swat, right? So when you start to pray, use a fly swat. Now, the fly swat is a pad on which you write down the thing you're going to do after you've prayed. So write to Fred, cancel the child's piano lesson. Whatever it is, all sorts of things are coming to your mind when you pray. Have a fly swat, put the things on the fly swat, that's that swatted. Get back to praying. Another thing for wandering thoughts is pray aloud. If you're praying in a public place, it may be good to pray aloud quietly. You may want to pray aloud publicly. That's up to you. It's not a bad thing to do necessarily, but probably you'll want to pray aloud but quietly. And you can still articulate your words without having to shout them out. And I find that helps me to concentrate, because I've got to think about articulating. Now, a bigger problem is the problem of that people often call spiritual dryness. That's to say, I don't really feel like praying. I don't seem to have any contact with God. When I pray, it's as though the heavens are brass and I'm not getting through. Let me say that we ought, all of us, to expect that to happen at times. It is common Christian experience because of our sinful nature, because we're not yet in his likeness. So don't be thrown by it. It is to be expected. And the way through it is to go on praying faithfully as much as you can, even if it's only for two minutes or something, but patiently and faithfully to keep on speaking to God and to tell him how dry you are and to pour out your own condition before God. Even if it's just groaning, go to God with the groaning. And it doesn't mean that it will all go away in a week. I mean, it may go very quickly, but sometimes there are prolonged periods of spiritual dryness. And I think the reason is because God is doing a sifting work in us. And he's showing us how, without him, we can do nothing. And because we think that we don't really need him as much as we do, he sometimes allows us just to be spiritually dry for a while, so that we realize that all our resources are dependent on him. And he sifts us in that time. And he finds out what is real in our lives and what isn't. And he shows us our values and so on. Now, of course, if it goes on a long while, you do need to be concerned about it. And anyway, it's always good to share it with a friend and to pray together. But don't be surprised if that suddenly happens to you. It's part of the wrestling and fighting and praying. Three other things: prayers that seem unanswered. Now, that's often a difficulty, isn't it? Does God really hear us? Does he really care? Well, when the prayers seem to be unanswered, we very quickly fall into a sort of irrational unbelief, and we start to doubt whether God is as he has revealed himself to be to us. Let me take you to Psalm 77, if you'd just like to turn to this one. Page 585, Psalm 77. It's a very profound psalm that's well worth studying. Because here, the psalmist is in a situation where he's praying, but nothing seems to be happening. He says, if you have a look at the first verse, I'm crying aloud to God. I know he's going to hear me. I'm seeking the Lord in my day of trouble. But my soul is not comforted, the end of verse 2. And even when I think about God now, I find I'm moaning, and when I meditate, my spirit faints. I'm so troubled that I can't speak, verse 4. So he's in a very, very bad way, spiritually speaking. He feels that his Christian experience, his godly life, is beginning to disintegrate. And look at the questions he's asking. Will the Lord, verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Well, that's real spiritual dryness and despair, isn't it? Prayers, he's praying, but seems as though God's not answering. Nothing's happening. Seems as though God has switched off his compassion and his love. But the psalm goes on to show us the remedy, verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. That is, I'm going to look back and see what God has done in the past by his mighty right hand. Verse 11, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. I'll remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I'll ponder your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And as he does that, he gets a different vision of God. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. And if you just turn over the page to the end of the psalm, there's that fascinating 19th verse, you see. He turns from him being imploded into his own weakness and inability to make it with God. And he says, no, God, you are gracious and good and have been all through the history of your people. And he refers back to the Exodus, verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, which is not what you would expect. God, in other words, led his people through the sea, even though they didn't know what he was really doing with them. But look at the end of verse 19. Yet your footprints were unseen. So he comes to the conclusion that though his prayers seem to be unanswered, and though he can't see the footprints of God, all of the experience of God's people down the generations are that he leads his people like a flock, verse 20, sometimes by the hand of visible human leaders like Moses and Aaron, but sometimes by the invisible leadership of God. And he comes to trust that God through the experience of unanswered prayer. And that's often what happens. God renews and deepens our faith through these challenges. What about when it's a routine, a duty, a rut? Well, don't have a false conscience about your performance. Don't think, oh, I'm rubbish at praying. Concentrate on seeking God's face, not on getting the words right, not on doing it enough to be answered. Focus on God and the relationship with him, who he is, and what he's inviting us to. And what about that very human weakness of our tiredness? We may feel I'd like to be praying longer, but I don't seem to be able to sustain it, or it's harder to concentrate, or I'm just lacking in energy. Well, problems like that will magnify the difficulties of prayer. So I think what we have to do in a situation like that is to schedule our prayer time for our maximum energy time. Now, if that's in the morning, make it in the morning. We also may have to get more sleep, and we may have to order our diary better, but somehow we have to deal with this, because it is very difficult to pray when you are very tired. I can remember times when I've been on my knees praying and fallen asleep praying on my knees because I'm too tired, and being on your knees and you're sort of, you know... We do need to be aware of that you can't really have a meaningful relationship with God if you've fallen asleep in the midst of your prayers. So don't be surprised that it happens, but we need to take some steps to deal with it, and that may be just getting to bed a bit earlier. Now, I'm just going to spend 2 minutes on the second side of the sheet, which is appropriate God's resources. And this is really a revision of what we've done. In these difficulties and with these problems, we are not alone. Just look at what God has given us. He's given us the opening speech of Scripture. Remember, we call prayer answering speech. God's is initiating speech. And so our prayers can be built on the Word of God. And every time we open that Word, there is material there for us to turn into prayer, to preach God's word to ourselves as we pray. He's given us the indwelling ministry of his Spirit, Romans 8:26 again. The Spirit moves us to pray and teaches us what to pray for. He's given us the fellowship of other Christians to encourage us to pray. And the encouragement of praying together is really important. Praying for one another, praying for our church and our nation, praying for God's world. And that's why we have prayer meetings and prayer gatherings, and why I hope at the end of your small group you have plenty of time to pray, because that's the way in which the truth of Scripture and the work of the Spirit come together in fellowship with other Christians to build us up and strengthen us. And he's also given us the joy and discipline of thanksgiving. That is the oxygen of prayer. If you're thankful when you pray, you'll find that your petitions are much more alive and active. Be thankful. One little study you might like to do is sometime read the four chapters of Colossians and see how many times Paul says be thankful in that letter and what to be thankful about. It's the oxygen of our prayers. Thankfulness is a discipline, but it's also a joy. And he's given us the perspective of the eternal kingdom. So keep eternity in view as you pray. What you're doing in time has eternal repercussions. We saw in the Lord's Prayer last week, didn't we? Your kingdom come. God's concerns on earth, but also your eternal kingdom come. May Jesus return and bring in the eternal new heavens and a new earth. And we long for that because however real our experience of prayer is in this world, here it is, as the old version says, through a glass darkly. Or as the ESV says, in a mirror dimly. We don't see yet face to face. We long for that day. But as we live in the perspective of the eternal kingdom, we are asking God to help us to live now in the light of eternity. And the deeper our relationship with him is now, the more the eternal future will be valuable to us and matter to us and direct us in the present. We are citizens of a heavenly country, and our privilege here on earth as aliens and strangers is to be in fellowship with the king of that country and to have access into his presence every moment of every day. Well, now let's take some questions and some comments on what we've done either today or in the preceding weeks. And we've got probably about 20 minutes before we have to finish. So if you'd like to pitch in, we can use all of that time if we want to. So who's going to start us off with a question or a comment?
David?
Yes.
In Romans 8, verse 27, it says, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I just wonder what the he, or who the he is.
I think Romans 8, 27, who is the he, is the question. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. I think the he must be God the Father, who searches the hearts. The Spirit is at work in the lives of the believers, interceding for the saints according to the will of God. It's God's will that the Spirit should intercede for us, and he will intercede for us according to God's will, as it is revealed in Scripture. So I think you've got here the idea of the whole Godhead being involved. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit intercedes for us. And as the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, God, who knows our hearts and who knows what's the mind of the Spirit, responds to the Spirit's intercession for us. And that will always be according to the will of God. So then verse 28, following it on, in all of these things, as God responds to prayer, he works it for the good of those who love him. So I think verse 28 is quite an important connection. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So God is at work doing that for those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose, verse 29, is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. So if you take the whole of that rather complex paragraph together, we don't know how to pray in situations, perhaps in ways that will enable us to grow into the likeness of Jesus. But the Spirit takes that situation, presents it to the Father, and the Father, looking at our hearts and listening to the Spirit's intercession, works everything together for our ultimate good. And the ultimate good is to predestine us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So you've got the Son there. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the paragraph. And I think what God is revealing here through Paul is something of the life that is within the Trinity, that as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cooperate in love in the Trinity, we see it working out in our experience of life because the Spirit prompts us to pray and intercedes for us. The Father knows what is best for us and works our circumstances together to make us more like the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn among many brothers. So it's a really amazing picture, isn't it? I mean, it's a huge picture of what God is doing in our little lives. It's that big. It's that important, the work that he's about in us. Yes.
The old AV verse in James 5:16, I think, used to say, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," which I think led to the understanding that if you were more fervent, God would be more inclined to answer you.
Yes.
That I were a bit laid back about it. If you really wanted it, God would give it to you if you were laid back.
Yes, yes, thank you.
Is that the way it works or not?
Thanks. James 5:16. The Authorized Version says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," which was sometimes taught as, the more fervent you are, the more likely you are to receive the answer to what you're asking. Is that the way it works or not? I think the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working, is the translation in the ESV. It is undoubtedly true that from a human perspective, the power of prayer is very, very great. So I think what we're being told here is two things, that Elijah was, in the next verse, a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Now, that's an extraordinary answer to prayer, isn't it? That he prayed that it wouldn't rain because he was claiming God's, in a sense, God's judgment promises. And his prayers turned the tap off for 3 years and 6 months. That is an effectual prayer. It is greatly powerful in its working. So Elijah is the example. But as far as we can tell, he wasn't hectoring God over a long period of time. I mean, he just seems to have gone into Ahab's court and said, "There's going to be no rain for 3 years." And as we saw last week, when he was praying on Mount Carmel, his prayer was very short and very focused compared to the prayers of the prophets of Baal. So if God is only responding to the fervency level of our praying, it's a very strange way of God governing his world. In fact, it would mean that we're governing the world according to our fervency. So I don't think it can mean that the more fervent we are, the more likely we are to find the answers, because God's will is perfect and he will know what is right for us, whether it's good or not, whether he's saying wait or yes or no, whatever he's saying. But I think what he's encouraging us to do is to see that when righteous people pray, and that is, of course, not meaning self-righteous people, but people who are righteous in Christ, trusting Christ for his forgiveness and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then our prayers can have and do have great power in their working. So it's a real encouragement to pray. You know, we sometimes give it away, don't we, when we say, "Well, we've tried everything, we can only pray now." And really, of course, what we ought to be doing is praying first before we try everything. So I think he's saying, no, wasn't it Tennyson who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And we do need to have a big vision of prayer, that not according to our fervency, but according to God's faithfulness, our prayers can have great power in their working. Yes?
In what way is prayer therapeutic and cathartic?
In what way is prayer therapeutic and cathartic? Therapeutic in the sense that bringing me to recognize my dependence on God, which is what praying is, I begin to trust him and reconstruct my view of myself and my world according to God's word on my knees or in my prayer position, wherever it is. So I see prayer as thinking my life through in the presence of God and articulating the areas of my life that particularly concern me today, and of course wider than that, but primarily, there is a therapeutic ingredient in prayer because I'm exercising my faith and it's restructuring me. The cathartic ingredient is repentance, because that will change me from the inside out. So The catharsis is that instead of living for myself in self-indulgence, disobedience, unmortified sin, as I come to God, I'm brought to a position of repentance and renewed faith in him. And that may be a dramatic and cathartic experience, or it may just be that day by day God is dealing with me in that way. So I think it does have effects in both of those areas. Sylvia. Yes, thank you. Is there a place for being quiet before God? There must be, mustn't there? I think the being quiet is perhaps meditating on what God has said to us in his word. I mean, the thing I started with, the Catholic view of prayer, is that if you clear your mind and it becomes sort of, it's a bit like a Buddhist mentality, I suppose, if you clear your mind of all the clutter and you can almost have an empty mind, you'll be closer to God. That's not the quietness that the Bible's talking about. The Bible's quietness, I think, is a submission to God in sense of, this is what God has said. Now I need to be quiet and to think about it and to reflect on it, to meditate on it. And there must be a place for that, mustn't there? But as we then begin to articulate to God, our prayers and our praises need words for us to be able to involve ourselves deeply in them. So I would say there is a place, but it will probably lead us to a more authentic expression of our prayer. I think there's a place, of course, in church for quietness too. Sometimes I think, you know, in our services, we have lots of words, and it's good that there are, and they speak from God to us and us to God and so on. But sometimes it's nice, isn't it, just to have a moment or two or a minute or something. When I always think on Remembrance Sunday, when we have 2 minutes silence, seems a long time. 2 minutes silence once in the year is what we have. But, you know, maybe we should, those of us who lead services and preach and so on, we should make sure that there's a bit more silence sometimes. Just not emptiness, but quietness to think it through. I like at the end of a sermon to be able to say, well, we've heard lots of human words this morning. Let's just have a minute or so of quietness to think through what God might be saying to you personally so that we can respond to God more fully. So, yeah, times of quietness do matter. Yes. Thank you very much. An example from my life where I've prayed for an impossible situation and God has answered. Yes, going to theological college was one example. I had worked with student ministries for a number of years. I'd been a school teacher before that. I felt that God was calling me into the ministry, but we didn't have any money because I worked with student ministries that were not very well paid. And if I was going to go to theological college, I had to pay my own way because I belonged to a denomination where you had to pay for your own training. The church didn't support you. And so you had to... So is it a wise thing? At that point, we were married. We had our first child. He was about a year old. Is it wise to launch out into the unknown, trusting God? And we prayed a lot about it together and... believed that it was an adventure of faith for us. And I asked the Lord that he would give me a sign of that, something just to confirm that. And I was worked in London in Bedford Square near Tottenham Court Road. Used to travel up from the Staines area on the train to Waterloo. That's where we were living at the time. And on the train going back one evening, there was a chap opposite me reading a newspaper, as people do. And he put it down and looked at me, and then he read the paper again and looked at me again, and I thought, what's all this about? I didn't know who he was. And I said to him, he said to me rather, did you preach at such and such a church 2 or 3 weeks ago? So I said, yes. He said, oh, I was in the congregation. Went back to reading the paper, put it down again and said, I was really helped by what you said. Have you ever thought of going into the ministry? So I said, yeah, in fact, so I shared with him what my current thoughts were about it. And just as he was getting out a couple of stations before mine, he gave me his card and he said, well, if you do go for training, I will pay half your first year's expenses. Well, that to me was an answer to prayer. You know, and that doesn't happen every day of my life. And I haven't written paperbacks about it. You know, people do. They make the whole thing into a paperback. To me, it was a terrific confirmation. And there have been times in our lives together, Heather and me, where big decisions like that, God has amazingly provided or given us the guidance we sought or confirmed or stopped us, you know, doing things. So, yeah, I think all the time it's happening, often in small ways, but you sometimes have a few key ways that become formative in your whole life, really. And I think the Lord knew that I needed that encouragement to feel I wasn't being stupid and that it was the right move and that we could trust him for the rest. And we did. I mean, that led us to 2 years of constant praying in terms of I had no salary, but amazing ways in which God provided, you know. I mustn't go rambling on, but I think of a Swiss doctor who was converted through a mission I took in Bournemouth in the summer holidays about 5 years before all that. And just out of the blue, somebody who'd been on the mission team heard from him and said, oh, what's David doing these days? And he said, oh, he's at the theological college. He said, oh, I suppose he could do with some money. And, you know, sent me a large amount of money. He was a young doctor who was earning very well, and he was thankful that God had brought him to faith. And, you know, I would never, if I had written a list of all the people who might support us financially, I would never have put him in that list. I would never even have thought of him for a moment. And yet God touched his heart in Switzerland. And so, you know, that's God, isn't it? We've all got stories like that, I'm sure, of different ways in which God has done the impossible. And it's huge encouragement to keep on praying. Thank you for that. Time perhaps for one more, and then we'll draw stumps. Yes. Yep.
Is the two only actions that Paul is talking about, or can it also be your thoughts and attitudes? Because I also hate the thoughts.
Yes. Yes. Now, I think it's bigger than actions. I think it means I find my heart is set in one direction, but my behavior, which is thoughts, words, and actions, tends to go in another direction, in the other direction. So I think what he's saying in Romans 7:15, which is the verse that was quoted, and the question is this just actions? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, sometimes I think the very thing I hate, and it may not lead to action by the grace of God. But I think what he's saying is there is a division in my thinking, because he says, verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And then he comes to the conclusion in verse 18 that nothing good dwells in me. In my flesh, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So I think he's thinking primarily of actions, but actions come from thoughts. And words, in one sense, are actions, their activity, verbal activity. So I wouldn't just narrow it to actions. I think it's the whole of our experience. And therefore, it is quite encouraging to know, isn't it, that there is, it's not that we are spiritually fragmented people, but that this battle is going on all the time. So there's a heart that is set to do God's will, and at our best we say, I do want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to love him more. I want to follow him more closely. I want to be at his disposal. But there is also another voice that is saying other things.
Yeah, and what about the devil? How can you say, like, I never could tell, like, this is the devil speaking, because it is always me speaking. Everything that I think is kind of me. How do you separate?
Yeah, thank you. So what is the devil's role in that? Well, the way I think of it is that the three enemies that the Bible talks about are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the devil stands behind the world and the flesh. He is the prime mover against Christ and his kingdom, and so he's the prime mover in my life to bring me back into bondage to sin and wrong behavior and so on. So if the devil is the ultimate tempter, what he uses is the world and the flesh. The world is the external and the flesh is the internal temptations. So my fleshly desires that are not godly will be used by the devil to try to spoil my relationship with God. And the devil will also use the pressures from the world outside me to make me trust in that, like Ahaz trusted in Assyria, rather than to trust the word of God and to build my life on every promise of his word. So I think that's the way it works, that the enemy is the devil, but he uses the internal fifth column, which is the flesh, the sinful nature, and the external pressures of the godless world to try and make me be squeezed into his mold. Thank you very much. I think we should probably end there. Shall I pray? Yeah. Let's pray together for one another. I'm sorry I won't be at the prayer supper tomorrow night. In case you come and think, where is he? He gave us 3 weeks on prayer. What we would love for you to pray for tomorrow night is that Heather and I are running a ministry and marriage course, just 24 hours, for 15 clergy couples, ministry couples, down in the Oast Houses tomorrow. We start at coffee time tomorrow morning and we run through to Tuesday lunchtime. And we're looking at ministry and marriage, and how ministry affects marriage and the pressures that ministry brings to marriage. So that's where we will be, God willing, tomorrow night. But we will very much value your prayers. And do come to the prayer supper if you can and share with other Christians in praying for all these things. So let's just commit one another to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this enormous privilege that's ours to come into your presence with confidence, with freedom of speech, knowing that we who are so sinful by nature have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus and renewed by the work of your Spirit, and that we are welcome in your presence. Thank you for this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the kingdom and the glory of God. So we pray that you will go on teaching us to be prayerful people. We long, Lord, that our love for you might increase and deepen, so that our effectiveness in serving you may be developed. We know that you have good plans for us. You've saved us for a purpose. You want to use our lives where we are with the unique circle that each of us has. And we pray that as we enjoy our relationship with you in prayer, you will go on stretching us and growing us and developing our horizons so that we may pray more and more with faith in your promises and dependence on your Spirit, for your kingdom to spread and your name to be glorified, and ultimately for the Lord Jesus to return in power and glory. So help us, Lord, in the school of prayer, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and every day in our fellowship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.